Well, good morning, everyone. It's really great to see all of you out here today. It's also good to see those of you who are online, who you are tuning in. As Mike mentioned, we pay for a Zoom platform, but we're also able to do this. And it's a blessing to be able to do that so that we know that you guys can meet here and you guys can meet here anytime you want. There's actually there's one family who... Well, when you hear, you'll kind of understand. There's a couple who actually, they can't come and they can't meet here, but they also don't get the chance really to watch online because of technology and whatever. But Ed Storm and Joyce, they are our oldest members. And I think from time to time, they'll get a copy, a CD or something, and they'll listen to the message and stuff. But Ed Storm, some of you received an email this last week. His birthday is this Friday. He is 98. So if you got that email and you would, if you sent him a card and say, hey, happy birthday, I've just seen when people remember him, he just gets tears in his eyes. He's such a great guy. I think the last time he went golfing with Pastor Paul, he beat him like soundly. I'm not sure. Is that right, Paul? Did he beat you soundly? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, I knew that. Glad that you are here. Glad that you're tuning in online. As you know, if you've been here before, our goal is just to inspire you to follow Jesus. Just out front, we're open with that. No hidden agendas. We want to help you take whatever the next step is, wherever you are on your spiritual journey. And we're all in very different places. So that's why I'm here today. This is why we've been talking over the last few weeks, the last three sessions that I have done. We've been talking about love in 1 Corinthians. Now, I don't have it on the screen for you, but what I'd like to do is I'd actually like to read the passage that we've read for the last couple weeks just to kind of get us in the mood, and then we're going to continue on. But this is the passage we have gone through. Says this, love suffers long and is kind. By the way, this is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Well, today we start with this passage, which is, I mentioned before, when you read that passage, oftentimes you kind of expect like there to be, you know, these men in white tuxes and these guys and these gals that are all dressed up. There's going to be a wedding. We read this a lot at weddings. Today we're going to take a change. We're going to change things up a bit from where we have been going. I want to take some time and I want to drill down deep on this subject of love in probably a way that maybe none of you have ever heard before. So before I do, let me just give us a quick review of some of the things that we have gone through. Okay, so in that passage that I just read, These are some of the things that we pulled out. These are sort of summary phrases, okay? Our definition of love is seeking another person's highest good no matter what it costs you. So that's always seeking somebody else's, whatever their highest good is. And sometimes what their highest good is not comfortable. Sometimes it is hard. It's very difficult. It'll be difficult for them even. You can imagine somebody who is addicted to a substance. What's their highest good? It's a hard thing, right? So loving one another is seeking another person's highest good, no matter the cost. Love doesn't retaliate. It's so funny. I get to preach on this. And one of the weird things when you preach on these things is that you get sort of tested at home and tested on retaliation. And see, love retaliates kindness, not responding in anger. Another thing, pride always blocks love. Your pride will block love from coming through. It will stop you from loving. But love always deflates us of our personal pride, and it inflates us with something else, inflates us with something other. And then love always gives the benefit of the doubt. It puts trust before suspicion. It's not running around being suspicious about everything. And of course, at the end, we read, love never fails. It doesn't end. It cannot fail. Now, In this passage, Paul wrote this, and I've looked at it, we've unpacked it, we've tried to describe love. But if you want to love this way, we've said over and over again, you have to have a supernaturally changed heart. How do you get it? How do you get this supernaturally changed heart? We're going to talk a little bit about this, but mostly we're going to go down deep. In 1 John 4:19, it says this, we love because He first loved us. Now, some versions say, we love God because He first loved us. Other versions say, we love Him because He first loved us. Different manuscript traditions. But we love because He first loved us. He started it. We're just responders. We're not initiators. We don't like kind of follow this list and we kind of get it, you know, going from within ourselves, create sort of a burning within us. You can't love from following a list. You have to experience love before you can love others, before you can do love. And of course, you know, if you've been in church in any amount of time, you've heard that, you know, the famous passage, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. God loves us. He's the initiator of all of it. And 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. All right, so love comes from God. And love is an evidence of knowing God. But it also says love is sourced in God Himself. And see, this has absolute huge implications for us, okay? Let me give you one just kind of pragmatic example, and I could probably give a lot of these, but over the years, I've talked with lots and lots of high school students, especially lots of college-age students, and lots of adults, young adults, older adults, all about marriage, because people want to get married, and so they come to a pastor and they talk about that. But one of the parameters, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, one of the parameters about getting married, you're free to get married, but you're only free to get married to another Christian of the opposite sex. So it's got to be another Christian. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul commands and he says, don't get married, and he actually goes bigger than this, don't establish some sort of a covenant or a bond of a kind of relationship with a person who is not a Christian if you are a Christian. Let me read this to you. It says it in this way. It says, do not be unequally yoked. We're not familiar with the whole yoke thing because most of us, first, we're not farmers. Secondly, we don't have oxen or bulls or whatever they would use to pull. But a yoke is a contraption, a bar, a wooden bar, usually that would take two of these animals together. And it says, don't be yoked together, a believer with an unbeliever. It says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So there are many reasons why God warns a follower of Christ not to marry a non-believer. But one reason must be because you're marrying another person who cannot love according to the biblical description that we've read about, that we've talked about. If you're a Christian, your supply of love is from a different source. It's not that you're trying to just, you know, drum it up from within you. It's actually sourced from someone else. It's sourced in God. And what, don't hear me wrong here. I'm not saying that a non-Christian cannot love. But I am saying that God calls those of us who are Christians to love from a deeper and a different well. It comes from a deeper well. It comes from a totally different well. We love because He loved us. How did He love us? Well, the greatest example is on the cross. Jesus Christ dying, seeking our highest good. What was that? Well, He would have to die and take His sins upon Himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could have eternal life. But see, a person who's not a follower of Christ doesn't have that same basis for love. So don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying a non-Christian can't love. What I'm saying is a Christian is called to drink from a different well. And it's a well that goes deeper than any other well because it's of God Himself, right? So love is of God. Love is from God. So today, this is what I need you to do. And I really do need your help today. You're going to have to pay attention. Okay? Because we're going to get a little deep. I need you to put on your theological thinking caps. And all of you have one, whether you know it or not, because theology is everywhere. But we've got to look into God as if we want to know who we are. And if we want to know what God wants to show us about love, about how we should love one another, I want us to think about something deep. How deep? As deep as we can go, and probably deeper than that, okay? I'm going to use some theological terms. I want to talk about the Trinitarian life of God, and you're like, what? The Bible teaches us that God is three persons, but one God. Now, not three personalities. God does not have multiple personalities, but there are three persons and they are all co-equal. They are all co-eternal, but there's only one God. And I want to look at a few passages that teach all this. Now, before I do, this is my illustration. This is the best illustration I've seen. You kind of have to see it. But the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus or the Son is God. But the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and yet they're all God. This is the best illustration that I, everybody's come up with illustrations. This is probably the best one. But I want to show you first a few passages that teach this, and then I really want to talk about what this even kind of looks like, okay? So the first passage is Colossians 2:9, and where he writes, he says, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This word Godhead, it's the only time it's used in Scripture. So when they first tried to translate it from Greek into English, they translated it the Godhead. Later they started translating all the fullness of deity bodily. Okay, or they've translated the divine nature of God bodily. So you've got the Godhead, it seems kind of weird. But here's the thing, it says, "For in Christ dwells," first word. Dwells is present tense. Currently. Now. Well, what dwells in Jesus Christ right now? Well, it says all. All of the fullness of deity is in Christ bodily. That means Jesus is all God. 100% completely everything. God, Jesus is God. This is what He's teaching us. And it dwells in Him right now. While we speak of God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you can't divide them. That's an interesting thing. Now, God is called Trinity, three persons, one God. We see it in passages like Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, it says, "Well, when he had been baptized," that's Jesus, this is the baptism of Jesus. It says, "Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God." Who's the Spirit of God? It's the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is there, and it says, "The Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Well, who just spoke? He said, "This is my beloved Son," so it must be the Father. You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all in one event, sort of being recorded for us, interacting at the same time and the same place. If you have been here and you've seen one of our, I just think it's a rejoicing day whenever we have a baptism. We take the platform off of that and we fill it full of water and we try to even warm it up for you. So for those of you who are interested in getting baptized, we warm it up. It's toasty. All right. But we rejoice in people who want to be baptized and they want to take that next step of faith. They say, "I want to make a declaration to the community of believers and say, I'm a follower of Jesus." And we did this just a few weeks ago. I can see people smiling right back there who did it. And it's a wonderful thing. But we baptize people with God's triuneness in mind. Listen to this. Matthew 28, "Jesus came and spoke to them saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we do. We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even if you go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, you open your Bible to the very first chapter, Genesis 1, verse 26. Listen to what God says. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." How is God described? Well, with a plural pronoun, for those of you who are grammar geeks. Plural pronoun. Let us make man in our image. So even in the very beginning, you've got these hints of the glory of God. Just in the beginning, you can kind of see a brief hint of it. Okay, so I'm just going to leave it like that. So God is Trinity, all right? So how does this work? There's much more to this than maybe we have kind of described in the past. Earlier, what I said is I want to look into the Trinitarian life of God, which sounds sort of weird. I could have said, we're going to talk about the Trinity or the triuneness of God or something like that. But as I've grown as a Christian and I've grown as a pastor, probably about 10 years ago, it was after seminary. In seminary, what they do is that they take a knife and they slice open your head and they open it and they try to cram as much stuff in there and then they try to sew you back up and make you look normal. You just forget so much. I mean, you do this. I mean, Josh, isn't that true? Like, you just forget so much. Like 10 years ago, I remember reading this passage and my mind is just, right? Because I've come to understand that the more you understand about who God is, the more it affects and impacts your life, your Christian thoughts, your practice, how you experience the world, how you understand almost everything that's in Scripture. I'm in debt to a professor. His name is Timothy Gombis. I think I pronounced it right. But he wrote a number of papers, and I remember reading them. And what I'm about to teach you, a lot of it comes from some of the papers that he wrote. Understanding this Trinitarian life of God, it has implications for rightly understanding what it means to be human, for what it means to be male if you're a male, for what it means to be female if you are female, what it meant when mankind fell into sin, our corruption, our salvation. It gives insights to the nature of what a friendship is all about, what love is all about, what marriage, what sex, what parenting, a host of all kinds of other things. See, God is not just like this static Trinity. So that picture up there, it's just not static. It's not like, okay, and there he is. God isn't a doctrinal formula. He's a dynamic community within himself. And there's a word that the early church theologians used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. And they're asking this question, what is the life of God like? And they came up with a word, and this is the Greek word of the day for you. Every now and then I give you get the Greek word of the day. This is the Greek word of the day. It's perichoresis, all right? It comes from two words that are jammed together, peri and chore. So peri is where we get things like perimeter. What it means is peri is like something that's in and around. Okay, and chore is where we get our word choreography. It has the idea of movement. So what this is the movement around and how it moves around and goes and delves into how the Father delves into the Son and how the Son penetrates into the Holy Spirit, and they look at each other, they gaze at one another, and they love one another. It's the movement between the persons of the Trinity into and around one another. And there are other words I could use, like theological words, but then that would just blow you off the rails. So I'm not even going to tell you them. But the persons of the Trinity, there are always and for all time, always entering one another fully. Each member of the Trinity is welcoming the other into himself to be fully known. He says, fully know me, totally open, right? He wants to be discovered and comprehended and delighted in. There's a passage in John 17, and you don't have to turn there, I don't have it here, but in John 17, listen to what, this is Jesus' prayer, and I think in a couple of weeks we may hear about this again. But in 17:21, Jesus is praying that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. This whole in thing. They are constantly going into one another and they invite us. God invites us to be in Him as He is in us. And that's this whole idea here. The Trinity is an eternal community of mutual delight. It's a relationship like you have never known and cannot really comprehend. Within God Himself, there is perfect vulnerability. There is complete oneness. Now, I want you to think about how different our experience is from that. There is no fear from one another. There's no suspicion. There's no worry that the others will find out something that would make them recoil with disgust or with disappointment. There's no worry that when people learn more about you, that they're going to turn away looking for something else that's more interesting. Because you're just not all that interesting. And so you're hoping to kind of, you know, keep their attention. There's none of that. See, in our experience and our thoughts, those thoughts and those fears, they are front and center in every one of us. It happens to us all the time without us even thinking. We try to match our clothing. Why? Some of you might say, because it's just fashion. Okay, whatever. But we think about what other people might think of us. We try to impress one another. We worry about our weight. We worry about our hair or our lack of hair. But how our hair looks. When someone tells us, wow, you look really nice today. Do we receive that? Do we let it fill us with confidence? No. What we do is we think, what did they mean? Do I normally look like a slob? And so today I just look, you know, better, whatever. We long for approval. We want to be noticed. We want to be thought of as unique and interesting, and we want to be worthy to get to know, right? And if you want evidence, all you have to do is you have to just look at social media, what people put out as sort of their plastic platforms for you to look at to say, okay, is this person interesting and all of that? But that's really what social media kind of does. But see, the persons of the Trinity, they're not like that. They're each eager to be known for who they are and discover one another even more. Why? Because there's more to discover. Because they're infinite. You can't plumb the depths of them. And so they're constantly doing that. The Son is always welcoming the Father and the Spirit into Himself. He's laying Himself open to being fully known. Knowing that the more that the Father and the more that the Spirit see Him and all that He is clearly, the more they're gonna exult and they're gonna delight and overflowingly and overpowerfully just with joy. That's how they're gonna respond. They're gonna rejoice the more they get to know Him. And this, the more you think about this, I mean, if you really do think about this, it really should start to kind of blow our minds because it's completely different from our experience. And about now, some of you are probably asking the question that I asked many years ago when I first heard this, and I was thinking, well, okay, well, does this really matter? It matters more than we can understand. Let me just give you one area. If we had a God who was not interrelated with Himself, we would be lacking in all of humanity and all of the universe and all the world. We would be lacking in the most needed attribute of life, which is love. Love would not exist if God were not a community. The fact that God is three persons and yet one God, it makes all the difference in the world. If He were different, there would be no such thing as love. There would be no such thing as community. This is why we're trying to do things that sort of help with community within our church. I mean, we'd love to just have all kinds of small group organizations, but it's sort of a weird time, but we have a picnic, we have things like that, we've got a camp out up and coming. Why do we have things that we want to promote community? Because we need it. Why do we need it? Because we're created in the image of God. And God is community. We absolutely must have it. Love and relationships exist in our world because it has always existed within the triune Godhead. Loving relationships, they flow from God. And they existed in God forever in the past. And God does nothing, He does absolutely nothing without love. So I want you to think back to what God would have been like before creation. Before He created anything. Before He created time. All right. What was God like? Sometimes we think, well, God created the world. He created the universe and the earth and the planets and the stars and the animals and all that. Maybe because He was bored. And He created the people maybe because He was on some sort of a power trip and He was thinking, oh, I need people to worship me to, like, you know, show how great I am. Some kind of power trip. But the truth is, God is totally satisfied in His relationship within the personhood of the Trinity. He didn't have to create. He didn't need to. And I say He didn't have to create, and that's not completely true. Because He created us. Why? Because He is love. Because He wanted to show us love. He wanted us to be able to experience Him, which is the greatest experience that we could ever experience. He wanted to share Himself with the creation in an act of love because that's who He is. And His desire is that you and I would become satisfied in knowing Him and experiencing His love. You've heard me talk about the gospel before, the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You are a sinner. You need help big time. And you need to repent of your self-fulfilling actions. And you need to say, God, I need help. I'm a sinful person. Will you please save me? That's the gospel. Okay. And He will. It says anybody who comes to Him and calls Him, that He won't forsake them. He won't leave them. He will call them to Himself and He will make you a child of God. Right. You've heard me talk about the gospel. Being satisfied in God is really what the gospel is all about. Experiencing His love. It's really what the gospel is all about. So how does this relate to our experience today? I want you to go back and I want you to remember with me what Genesis 1 says. We read part of it. Let's read the rest of it. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Then let them have dominion. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. All right, so we're beginning to understand this Trinitarian life of God. But what does it mean to be created in the image of God? I've heard some simplistic answers. You know, we say, okay, well, God is Trinity, triune. So that must mean that we're triune in some way. So people would say we are body, soul, and spirit. And that's the answer. There you go. That's it. Or that we are three, like emotions, intellect, and will. There you go. There's your answer. That's how it's done. The better answer that I've heard is that we were placed on this earth. We're created in His image because we are theocratic rulers. We're called to have dominion and be a part of this world. In the same way that God is, that we were sort of like these mini theocratic rulers. And yet, it's still deeper than that. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And according to Genesis 1 and 2, Adam is made in the image of God, which means every individual, all of us individually, is a unique bearer of God's image, and we all have dignity and we all have value because of that. But then Genesis goes on to say that Adam and Eve together are made in the image of God. So it's not just an individual idea, but it's now a communal idea, indicating that the image of God is a communal notion. It's not just one individual person, but it's a coming together. And this is why, you know, when you are getting married, a husband and wife, and it calls them one flesh and all that, and it's sort of a little bit mysterious, that's why it works that way. Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve are told here in this passage in Genesis chapter 2, actually, they're called to mimic the Trinitarian life of God. That's what they're called to do. They're called to look at each other. They're called to just enjoy one another. There's this dynamic interchange with mutual delight. They're delighting in each other. And with God, it's been going on for all of eternity past. And now Adam and Eve are set in a garden. They're saying, here you go. And you get to delight in one another, in marriage and in friendship. And that's been passed on to us, friendships and marriage and all that. This is how we're created to interrelate. And you see it when you read through Genesis 2. Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. Naked and unashamed. And don't just read naked as though skin with no clothes. That's obviously what it means, but it means more than that. It means naked in every way. That they're not trying to cover up anything. They're not trying to cover up their thoughts. They're not trying to cover up any intentions or anything. They're completely naked and they're unashamed. And they have total vulnerability and total openness with each other in a context of complete trust. Complete trust. There's nothing to hide from each other's gaze. There's no reason to cover their bodies. There's no cause for suspicion. There's no cause for fear. And see, this is what God designed to be normal. Normal existence. We don't know what normal is. We've redefined normal. That's what normal existence is. The availability to get to know each other, to be discovered, to be gazed upon, to be delighted by each other in every way, fully and completely. Do you see how we're designed at the core of ourselves to be relational? So that when we don't get it, there's something that's sort of shriveling up within us. But we all know that this happened over the last year with the pandemic. There was something in us that was like, and it just longed for, and you couldn't really put your finger on it. Well, this is why. It's because we're created in the image of God. We want to know and we want to be totally known. And by God's design, we're supposed to go outside of each other and we're supposed to search others out. We're supposed to discover others and plunge deeply within others and draw them out so that we could enjoy them and we could delight in them. We could come to know them and understand them. And see, God intended each one of us to be known deeply, to tell our stories so that other people would be able to delight in us as well. So that people would get to know us and they, wow, it's so great to know them and to have this kind of a relationship. This is what love looks like. We just get a small glimpse of it. It looks like the Trinitarian life of God. And this is how infinitely wise and sovereign God designed us as humans. How he designed us to be. And you know what's interesting? That historically we've only had two people to love like this. And who have ever known life like this. And it didn't last long for them, did it? Why don't relationships for us right now work like that? Well, it's because of what happened in Genesis 3. So let's take a look at Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything is perfect. They've been told, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're allowed to eat from everything else. You could make smoothies if you want. But don't eat from this. All right. Now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Interesting fact here. Some of you know that he didn't really say you can't touch it. But she says the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Did you know that there were two trees in the midst of the garden? One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and right next to it, in the middle of the garden, was the tree of life. Just fact. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows. In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Interestingly, they were already like God, weren't they? Well, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There's an implication that Adam was there for this whole thing. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What does that say? Well, what this says is that because of sin, every relationship has now been distorted and twisted. And Adam and Eve began to do things that were totally unnatural for them. For humans who bear the image of God, it's totally unnatural. What do? They hide. The very first thing that they want to do is they want to hide. That's not normal. They cover themselves in shame. They feel shame, so they cover themselves. Now they have fear. Now they have suspicion. They don't trust each other. They don't trust each other anymore, and they certainly don't trust God. And they run from Him too. They want to flee His presence. And see, this is what we have been doing as a human race ever since then. Now, what happened? Well, the very first step that led us into sin is that they believed, I'll just call it the biggest lie. If you want to know what the big lie is or what the biggest lie is, it's this. You can't trust God. That's what they believed. You can't trust God, that He really is good, that He really loves you. The essence of sin is for you and I to sit in judgment on God and what He declares is moral and what He declares is right. And we say, well, how can you say that? I think I might know better than you. That's really kind of the essence of sin, right? The root of all our problems today is because we believe that this lie, you can't trust God. And we believe that we're more compassionate. We believe that we're more understanding. We believe that that we're wiser than God. And of course, we wouldn't say that. Nobody would say that. Like, that's absurd. But we believe it. And we think, you know, well, he isn't good. That's why I'm going to do what I want. Oftentimes, that's what it is. And let me give you just kind of one example. And this is sort of an example that really is easy to see. But it has to do with some of our emotional problems. Some of you today here, you would say that you are anxious, full of anxiety. Not everybody, but there may be one or two people that are here and you say, I am just full of anxiety. And you would say that even though you believe in God, in the depth of your heart, you think you know better how your life is supposed to go. You think, I know better how my life has to go, and I'm not sure that He's going to come through for me, so what I need to do is I've got to worry about how I think it needs to go and figure that out. And that's why you're anxious. Why? Because you don't really trust Him. You don't trust that He's good down at the core. Now, that's just an illustration for all of us. That's every one of us in the room. We could go through and we could find all sorts of things that we pick out. And it would be true for us, and we would come to the conclusion, it's because I'm not trusting Him. Because I don't really trust that He's good. I don't really trust that He loves me. This is the root. And it affects every area of our life. And the lie to Eve was, God knows, Eve, that you could reach your full potential if you could just get out from under him. And he doesn't want to let you out from under his grip. You can't trust him to look out for your best interest. That's basically what Satan is implying in that discussion with Eve. But see, this is in all of us. That's really this thing that is somewhere in us. You know, you really can't trust him. You know you can't. And we think it, but then we try not to think it. But that's the essence of sin. So what do? So we go our own way. We suspect people. We suspect him. We suspect everyone. We find something else to live for. We got to find something to fill us up. We can't live for him. So we've got to find something. So instead of relating to God the way that we could and that we should, we're looking for everything else within creation. We think, can that fill me? Okay, can that fill me? Well, what about that? Or what about him? Or what about her? Or what if we had a baby? Or what if we got a house? And would this be able to fill me? If I had the different job, whatever it was, we're looking for something. And we look for anything else within creation, thinking that maybe that could give us pleasure, that could give us the meaning that we're looking for. And we look for someone to love. And we're looking for someone who will love us. And there's nothing else in human experience to compare to being fully and completely known and then unconditionally loved by another person. Someone who fully and completely knows you. I mean everything. You know, the stuff that you have, the stuff that you know, nobody else knows. But for somebody to know that and yet unconditionally love you, we all long for that. We're afraid of that. But boy, we long for that. But we're flawed. We are sinful people. How is this even ever going to happen? Now, for those of you who know me, you know that this is the point in the sermon where I usually point you to Jesus. I point you to the gospel, right? I want to draw your attention to Jesus, what Jesus did for us on the cross. How in the world are you ever going to have that kind of relationship where somebody can know you unconditionally or know you limitlessly and yet still love you unconditionally? And I would point us to Jesus on the cross, right? Because he knows us completely. And in spite of that, he loves us unconditionally. In spite of our flaws, in spite of our sins. But when Christians talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross, providing salvation for us, normally our focus is on that we can be forgiven. All right, that we can be cleansed. When we place our trust in him, that we're cleansed, we become a child of God, and that's good. But salvation is just so much bigger. It has to do with restoring what was lost. It has to do with fixing what was broken. And it has to do with creating new people through the death and the resurrection of Christ. There is a new creation that he's busy creating in each one of us. What humanity lost in our role as image bearers, because we're all image bearers, what humanity lost actually has been brought back and restored to us in Jesus Christ. And it's been left for us to begin to experience, where we can have newness of life, where we can experience joy. But we have to relearn what it means to be made in the image of God. We have to relearn what it means to be image bearers of Christ. Have to understand our new and restored identity, our identity in Christ. Because God has put it in your heart. He's put it in all of our hearts to see the big lie. Remember the big lie? You can't trust God. That's the big lie, right? You can't trust him. He isn't good. He has put it now in our hearts, the ability to see the big lie about God for what it is. It's a lie. It's a lie. We're able to see that now, and because we know it's a lie, we can say, well, that's a lie I can trust. No, that's a lie. He is good. Oh, that's a lie. He is so wise. I'm going to choose to trust him. We have the ability to see the big lie about God for what it is. How is that? Look at Jesus' life. Look at Jesus' death on the cross. Is this a way that a God who could not be trusted would act? If God could be trusted, how would He act? He would act exactly like Jesus on the cross. That's how we know we can trust Him. Because we have a loving Heavenly Father. We have Jesus, our Savior, through His death, through His resurrection on the cross. And we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that He has given us as a companion. And now we can begin to see God is good. He's amazing. God is incredible. He is wise. I can trust Him. I can trust Him. And as we do, what happens? He changes us. We get changed every time we trust. We can start to love Him. We can start to delight in Him. We begin to love others. We begin to delight in other people that we may not have ever given a chance before. And it goes back to whatever it was intended at creation, and we're actually part of this new creation. And yeah, we're not going to be able to overturn the world and sin for all that it is, but we are able to be sort of the new footmen on the new territory to bring this new message, to bring this new lifestyle, to bring what it means to be an image of God to other people. And see, the extent that you understand this, to the extent, if you're a Christian, to the extent that you understand your salvation, that is the same extent that you're going to be able to enjoy it. That means that you need to learn more about it. Because the more you understand about it, the more you're going to enjoy it. To the degree that you understand your identity and your relationship with God, your identity in Christ, that's the degree you're going to enjoy and delight in what He's done for you. And to that degree, then you will be able to love others the way that God has written what we read first thing in the message about love. You can't do that unless you drink deeply from the well, until you really get to understand who God is. So, anybody's mind blown yet? Had enough? Should I put the head back on and sew it back up, right? I want to talk with you about this for the next couple of weeks. For the next few weeks, we're going to talk, we're going to be asking the question, who are you? Who am I? What is my identity? And how does my relationship with God change any of that? And so we're going to be looking into our identity in Christ over the next couple of weeks. So until then, I just want us to walk away. I want you to think about God not as a static Trinity, but as an interrelating person, and just welcoming the persons of the Trinity into Him. And that is what we're kind of called to do with one another. Well, I'm going to close this in prayer, and I invite you back next week to continue looking at our identity in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank You for these truths. A lot of theology today, but theology is good for us. When we rightly understand who You are, it affects us, it changes us. It enables us to tap into a source of energy, a source of love, a source of insight, a source of wisdom. So, Lord, I pray as a church we would continue to do that. Because You've called us into community, and we need to learn how to do that, how to love one another well, how to forgive others, how to have insights in communicating and building relationships. We need that help, Lord. And so we ask that You would do that in us. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who has a broken relationship with You, that's never been established, they are walking, they don't know it until maybe today, that they've been walking in darkness until we talk about Jesus and the kind of light that You have brought, I pray You would draw them to Yourselves, that they would admit that they are a sinner, that they need You, that they have tried to fill themselves with themselves, and they've tried to fill themselves with everything else in creation, and what they really need is You. And I pray today that they would turn to You, that they would even just say, yeah, that's true, right now, and turn to you and say, yeah, that's true, God. I've been doing that. And maybe there are also some Christians in the room today, followers of Christ, but they have sort of just been skating away, and they need to come back to you. And I pray that you would be drawing them to yourself even today, and that they would be willing to come and say, Lord, I'm willing to change. I'm willing to take those steps back to you. Lord, please just cleanse me from the way I have been going and draw me near you. And Father, I pray for our church today that we would be a church that impacts our community. We would not be a church unto ourselves, but we'd be a people who influence the community around us with the message of Jesus. Thank you for your great love for us. We love because you first loved us. Thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We love you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this week. I hope to see you again next week. Have a great week. Take care.